The Canaanites under what king? What was the general? What was the secret of his power? 900 chariots of iron. Who were the leaders in Israel? Deborah, what was her office? Prophetess and judge, the only female judge. Who was her general? Whose name means lightning. What was the mountain upon which they assembled the troops of Israel? Mount Tabor. Okay, what accounted for the victory? What did God do for Israel in this battle that helped them win the victory? Apparently, according to the poem in chapter 5, rainstorm, which caused the chariots to get bogged down. Then Barak and his men swept off the mountain, and the 900 charioteers were trapped. Sisera abandoned ship, took off in the opposite direction from what you might think. His home was over here, but he takes off this direction apparently to fake out the Israelites. He stops off at the tent of Heber, who was a Kenite. Who were the Kenites? No, not really. We've met the Kenites before. They go back to Jethro. And the word Kenite means smith. They were the metal workers. They were the people who particularly were devoted to working various kinds of metals. And they were actually friends of everybody, Mr. Marshall. That's why I said not really. They were neutral people. Now, it's obvious from what happens in this story where the sympathies of this particular Kenite family was, but officially the Kenites were neutral, and they were spread out all over the country. So he comes, he thought he would have safety in the tent of this Kenite, Heber. Heber was gone, his wife Jael was there. What did Sisera ask for? A drink of water. What did she give him? Had no water, gave him milk. What was the purpose of that? Milk is notorious, has notorious properties about doing what, supposedly? That works that way for me, but supposedly some people drink milk in order to do what? Put them to sleep. All right, he falls fast asleep on the floor of her tent. He's worn out from his run all the way from the battlefield down here. It's a good number of miles over there, a couple of mountains to cross. And he's worn out. She gives him milk. He lays down, and when he's fast asleep, she takes what in her hand? A tent peg. Women in those days pitched the tents. Oh, the good old days. No. The women pitched the tents. So she knew how to handle that hammer, and she knew how to handle that spike. She lays that spike right there in the temple of his head. And she draws back that mallet with one big hairy right hand, and whop! Sisera gives one big kick and he's gone. Blood all over the place. Now, question here about Jael. Is she praised for what she did in the text? Is this not cold-blooded murder? All right, now we have one person that says this is cold-blooded murder. Someone else says this is time of war.
No difference.
Suppose somebody had been able to assassinate Adolf Hitler in one of the bunkers. That's the kind of character we're dealing here with. Sisera is an oppressor for 8 years. He oppressed the people of God. And Jael is praised because she did what she could to aid the cause of God's people. Had this fellow escaped, he surely would have gone back, raised another army, come back. Who knows how many hundreds or thousands of people might have died at his hand. That's the kind of fellow he was. He's a Hittite mercenary in the employment of Jabin, king of Hazor. So I don't know. This is one of these fuzzy areas here. It's a time of war. Had she been a soldier out on the battlefield, taking a life in a legitimate war, a legitimate battle, is not considered murder in the scripture. If the war is a legitimate war, she's not a soldier, and yet she's doing what she could do there to aid the cause of the people of God. Yes, Mr. Greenwood.
In the land of Zebulun there, what's the kind of terrain?
The land of Zebulun? Oh, that's kind of part of it is plain. This lower part is plain. This northern part up in here, where Mount Tabor's right on the border, as you can see, is not high mountains, but the beginning of a mountainous area. No, I think he's just trying to get away from the Israelites. I think they expected him, or he thought they expected him to go this way. Now, I think this storm is probably blowing off the Mediterranean Sea, blowing right down this valley. It oftentimes does that. Maybe that's the reason he didn't go that way. He'd have to walk right into the teeth of this storm. I don't know. I don't know why he went the opposite direction. Except either number one, to get away from the storm, or number two, to fake out the Israelites. All I know is when you get a map and you trace it out and you study it, this is the way it comes out.
There wouldn't be any reason why he would be going back to Hazor.
Well, I think he was just resting here. I think ultimately he wants to get back up into Hazor, yes. I think that would be the only place he would have safety. Yeah, that's his ultimate destination, no question about that. He wasn't safe in the land of Israel, not without his 900 Sherman tanks. Okay? All right. One other comment on this text, and that is that the poem in chapter 5 is a very, very ancient poem, whereas the book of Judges itself is thought by Bible scholars to have been written by Samuel. This poem actually goes back, it's thought even by the most liberal scholars, to the time, it's thought that it goes back to the time of Deborah herself. So this is not something Samuel wrote, this is appears to be an actual poem from the very time of Deborah, from the very hand of Deborah, and that point is conceded even by very liberal writers. It's a very difficult poem, it has very ancient words in it, as poems often do. It's not easy to interpret some of the statements made. If you look down in one of the most dramatic scenes in poetry, beginning in verse 28, as Deborah describes Sisera's mother waiting on him back home. Now, Deborah, being a mother herself, would particularly relate to how Sisera's mother must be anxiously awaiting the return of her son. And that, you know, that's an interesting thought. It just flashes across my mind. But no matter how much a rascal a person might be, a Sisera, an Adolf Hitler, or whoever it might be, they all have a mother. And the mothers seem to love them regardless. And here's Sisera's mother, waiting on him to come home, expecting him to come. And then the news comes, of course, that he has fallen in battle, and he's fallen. And, of course, after this, then the land had rest for 40 years. Well, that's about all the time we have for the bumblebee and the lightning bolt. And we must go on and look at the career of Gideon. Now, the next oppressor, after the 40 years of rest, again, the people fall back into a pattern of sin, as we saw these cycles in the early verses of the book of Judges. And the Midianites are the next oppressors to come into the land of Israel. If you study the route that they followed, every year they waited until harvest time. Now, the Midianites were people that lived out here in the desert, basically. They were a desert people. They were not agriculturally oriented. But every year they'd wait till harvest time, then they'd come sweeping up this route here into this valley. Now, this answers partly your question, Mr. Greenwood, because this is the same area we just looked at. At least part of Zebulun is in this tremendously wide, beautiful valley of Jezreel, or sometimes called the Valley of Esdraelon, sometimes called the Valley of Megiddo. It goes by various names. They would sweep down this valley, down the coastal plain, clear as far as Gaza, the Bible says. So you can see it was a sweeping type of an invasion. The most fertile agricultural region of Israel is right here. They would take all of the grain that had been harvested after all the work had been done, load it up, and carry it off. Well, you'd get sick of this after 7 years. Every time you got your grain gathered up, here came the Midianite, hauled it off for you. Well, that was aggravating people a great deal. A prophet of God apparently comes on the scene here, chapter 6 and verse 7. Now, it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet. We met a prophet back in chapter 2, wasn't it? Or chapter 2. we met a prophet, though he wasn't called a prophet. Remember that so-called angel that went up from Gilgal? That messenger, we interpreted him to be a prophet of some sort. So there are various prophets running around in this period, raised up by God, not just to predict the future. But now here's the important thing I want you to see in verse 8. This prophet does not really predict the future. He does what? Look at verses 7, 8, and 9, 10, and 10. Tell me what this prophet is doing. He's not predicting the future. He's really not preaching. What is he doing?
Reminding them of the past.
All right, he is interpreting the past. And this is something we often don't think about, but one of the responsibilities of the prophet was to interpret the past, as well as to portray the future and preach in the present. So the prophets were concerned about past, present, and future. At this same time, according to verse 11, the angel of the Lord appears unto Gideon. What was Gideon doing when the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, Mr. Hender? He was in a rather strange place, at least doing something strange in this place. What was he doing? Laura, do you recall?
He was sitting
in a wine press. Yes. Now, wine presses are for pressing grapes, not for beating out wheat. So why is he beating out wheat in a wine press, Joan? All right, and you can see this fellow there. It's like the old mountaineers back in my home state that have their stills out there in the mountains. He had his wine press out there in the mountains, and he's using it now just to try to get a little bit of grain for his own family, no doubt. And you can see him there beating out the kernels of grain, looking around, making sure there aren't any Midianite spies or any Israelites who are squealing to the Midianites, watching him as he's trying to get enough grain to take care of the needs of his family. How does the angel address him in verse 12? I think this is interesting. Here's this guy who's got eyes as big as saucers and scared at any moment the Midianites are going to jump out of the bushes on him. And the angel comes to him and he says, what?
Oh, valiant warrior.
I wish I could, sometimes it's hard to pick up from the Bible the tone of the voice. And I don't know whether the angel said that with a little bit of sarcasm there or whether it's meant seriously. It's hard to know without hearing it actually said. But in any case, it's rather ironic. He was anything but a valiant warrior out there beating out grain in a wine press. But the angel addresses him in that way to get his attention. And the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And then Gideon responds in a way that I'm sure a lot of us have responded at times when we've been in times of discouragement and hardship. He said, if the Lord is with us, why has this happened? I expect that thought's run through your mind from time to time. If the Lord is really with me, all these preachers keep telling me the Lord is with me, then why has this happened in my home, in my family, in my life? Why this crisis? And then he asks a very significant question. He asks the question, where are all of his miracles which our fathers told us about? Now that's a very important question. The miracles in the Bible occurred in basically three clusters. You don't find miracles on every page of the Bible. Already in this course, we've covered 300 years. We're going to learn that just in a little bit. We've covered 300 years, and how many miracles can you enumerate in 300-year period? Not very many. When you stop and think of the length of time involved, but the miracles in the Bible occurred in three clusters. Who knows the first cluster? We've already studied. We studied it last quarter together. The Exodus period. Now I say the Exodus period is a period of about 40 years. I'm including the plagues. I'm including the water from the rock. I'm including the appearance of God at Mount Sinai and all of those miracles along the way. About 40 years. The next cluster of miracles that you find is over in the book of Kings, which we'll be studying in a few weeks. This was the time of Elisha and Elijah, where the whole destiny of the nation was hanging in the balance. Would they worship Baal? Would they worship God? Two prophets rose up, and for another period of about 40 years, you have a cluster of miracles. The third cluster of miracles occurs with the time of Christ and the apostles. Again, it's a period of about 40 years. So that's easy to remember. Three clusters of miracles in Bible history, and in between those clusters, you don't find very many miracles occurring. Now, that's what Gideon's question, you see, raises this very issue. Where are all these miracles? We keep hearing our fathers tell us about all these miracles. Well, I've never seen one. I've never seen anything like the crossing of the Red Sea. I've never seen anything like the walls of Jericho falling down. I've never seen anything like the sun standing still in the heavens. I've never seen any water come forth from the rock. I've never seen manna. Where are all these miracles? Why doesn't God do something for us? Well, God was about to do something for them in a wonderful way. The angel says to him, "Go and deliver Israel." And Gideon is starting to recognize the fact now that after all, this angel of the Lord didn't have a halo and wings, you know. Gideon is starting to realize now that he is talking to some supernatural person. Just like he had heard that some of his fathers had spoken to such a person. He says, "Why, my family is the least in Manasseh and I'm the youngest. I'm not the one to lead the charge." And the angel said, "I'll go with you and you will smite Midian as though by one man." You'll do it. And Gideon wants a sign. He's not quite sure that he's talking to a supernatural person. He says, "Let me bring an offering." He brought the offering. The angel said, "What? Do with the offering."
Build an altar.
No, not build an altar.
Put it on a rock.
Put it on a rock. The angel took his staff, touched the meat that was there on the rock, and what happened? Kelly?
Consumed.
It was consumed, and the angel disappeared. Flame went up from the rock, and the angel disappears. He still hears a voice, however. Gideon at that point realized that he was talking to a supernatural person. He's awe-stricken. Verse number 23, God speaks to him even after the angel has disappeared. "Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Now this angel of the Lord is the same character we met all through our history. We know that he is a theophany. Now, for the benefit of our new students, let's define the word theophany, Mr. Gaither.
Physical manifestation of God.
Physical manifestation of God. That's what this isn't any ordinary angel. This isn't the run-of-the-mill angel. This is a theophany, a manifestation of God. And so now Gideon builds an altar at that spot, and he gives God a new name, a beautiful name. Are you still keeping your name list? I hope so. We had a lot of names for God last quarter. I think this is really the first new name for God we've had this quarter. Yahweh Shalom, Lord of Peace. Yahweh of Peace. What a beautiful name for God. Because he calmed the heart of Gideon after Gideon was terrified when the angel disappeared. Well, Gideon receives instructions through a dream that night that he's to go home and do what, Laura? Yes. Mr. Greenwood. What's he to do, Mr. Lyon?
Tear down the altar of Baal and cut down the asherah pole.
All right. Right in his own home area, courtyard of his own home, there's a Baal altar. And this pole that represented the goddess Asherah that we talked about yesterday. What were the three A goddesses?
Asherah,
Anath, and Asherah. And he cuts down the pole and he tears down the altar, pulls it down apparently with a bull. Then he offers up an offering, builds an altar to the Lord, and offers up an offering there to the Lord in place of where that Baal altar once had been. Next morning, the men of the city got wind of it. How did they find out Gideon had done this? Well, let's back up. Why did Gideon do it at night?
He
afraid. Boy, if ever there was a terrified leader, it was Gideon. At every juncture, he's scared. He's about like me. I relate to Gideon. He's a character I really relate to. I mean, he had knocking knees. That's about the way I am. Some of you relate to that too, you know. I'm lacking in the boldness department sometimes. But he was afraid, so he goes out and does it at night. Pulls down the altar, builds the Yahweh altar. Well, how did the men in the town find out about it if he did it at night, Bryce? What?
I asked around,
but who would know? All right, he used 10 men to help him, and one of them must have squealed. One of them spilled beans. So they came knocking on Gideon's door the next morning and demanded he be handed over to him, and his father went to bat for him. I don't know if his father was a worshiper of God or simply a loyal father standing up for his son. I think perhaps the latter, for why would he allow this Baal altar to be near his home? But he says, in effect, what's his argument to these people to say, hand Gideon over to us, Dan?
Well, Baal is worthy of worship, and he can take care of his son in the name.
Let Baal take care of it. And so he gives his son, a new name arises out of this, Jerub-Baal. Let Baal contend. Let Baal struggle. So that'd make a good matching question on a test, wouldn't it? Jerub-Baal, matched up with Gideon, another name for the same fellow. Let Baal contend. Okay, so about this same time, the Midianites came back with their armies, as they had done now for some 7 years, and the Bible goes to great lengths to describe the size of this army. It says they covered the valley like the sand of the seashore, and Gideon sends word throughout the tribes of the northern area and recruits how many thousand soldiers? How many?
19,000.
No, not 300,000. 32,000. 32,000 soldiers. How many soldiers were in the Midianite army? It's a figure is getting, well, we know that 120,000 fell. So if you have an army of 120,000 fell, I don't know how many were in the whole army, but that's a pretty good size army. Yes. All right. So even with 32,000 men, that sounds like a sizable troop. I mean, that's more than a Boy Scout troop for sure. But yet in comparison to the soldiers that they're up against, it's only a fraction of the army that they're up against. Now, notice verse 34 here of chapter 6. So the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. Literally, the Hebrew says, the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Man, I like that. I don't know why sometimes the English doesn't bring out the implications of the original. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Not Gideon clothed himself with the Spirit of the Lord, just the opposite. The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Here's this timid, scared knee knocker, and here he is now clothed with the Spirit of God. Boy, when you're clothed with the Spirit of God, you can do some great things. So I think Gideon was totally amazed that he rounded up 32,000 men who were willing to at least assemble. Now, I've heard people preach on Gideon, and they always mention the fact that most of these men went home. But let's give them credit, at least they showed up. 32,000 men at least had enough boldness to show up. Most of the men of Israel didn't bother even to come. So we give them a little bit of credit here. Now then, let's see. He sees these 32,000 men again. He's a little bit hesitant. He's a little bit uncertain. So he puts out the fleece, as we say. Tell me about this fleece miracle here a little bit, Mr. King.
He puts it out the first time. I think it's supposed to be wet and the ground's supposed to be dry.
I never get it straight. It doesn't matter. Just go ahead.
And the second time, the fleece is supposed to be dry and the ground's supposed to be wet.
All right, whichever. I don't know myself. I can't remember. You always get it mixed up. But anyway, it has to do with this fleece. Now, have you ever heard somebody today say, well, I'm going to put out the fleece and find out if God wants me to go to Bible college or not? or I'm going to put out the fleece and see if God wants me to leave my job, or if God wants me to buy that automobile. Now, what about this fleece business? Putting out the fleece. Was putting out the fleece, and these people think that's a great manifestation of faith, don't they? They say, oh, I'm just going to trust the Lord. I'm going to put out the fleece and see what God tells me to do. Well, now, listen. Go back to what it says here in the text. And why did Gideon put out the fleece? He didn't believe what God had said. He says in the latter part of verse 37, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken. If he'd have had the kind of faith he should have had, God wouldn't have had to do any miracles for him. God had already said he was going to deliver Israel. Gideon didn't believe God. So putting out the fleece was not a manifestation of Gideon's faith. It was a manifestation of Gideon's fear and weakness and lack of faith. So mark that down. Secondly, I want you to remember that the whole context of Gideon's dealings with the Lord up to this point is one of miracles. The angel of God, God himself, has appeared to Gideon. If that ever happens to you, then feel free to ask the Lord to put out the fleece next time around. You see, that's not the context in which we live. The angel of the Lord hasn't appeared to any of us. So there are two important points to remember about this business of the fleece. And well, the third point is that what Gideon is asking for here is an absolute miracle. Most of these modern fleece putter-outers are not asking God for a miracle. They're just sort of pushing the odds a little bit. They'll say, well, if I get a letter from home this week with a $10 bill in it, I'll know that I'm supposed to stay in Bible college. Well, that's not a miracle. It might be a little unusual, but it's not a miracle. You see the point I'm trying to make? Gideon is asking for an absolute miracle. And most of these modern people that put out the fleece are not asking for a miracle. They're just asking for some sort of providential confirmation, if you please. So I really think we're not intended to follow Gideon's example here, asking the Lord to make fleeces wet or dry, putting God to some sort of a test to find out if it's his will or not. Now, this would take us too far astray from our lesson. We ought to stop and talk an hour about how do you know the will of God. But to give you the bottom line, I think we could draw a circle and label it the will of God. We know there are some things that are absolutely God's will for our life. No question about it. God wants us to live righteous and godly lives. God wants us to be faithful in the church. God wants us to be at his table. And on and on and on we can go. We know there are some things that are absolutely contrary to God's will. Outside that circle, God doesn't want us to use things upon our body that will deaden our senses or harm our bodies. And God does not want us to be unfaithful to our mate. And God, you know, all these kinds of things are outside the circle. But within that circle, I don't think myself, this is just my opinion, I don't think God cares so much whether you serve him in a local church or whether you serve him on a mission field or whether you serve him as a youth minister or a choir director. And I think you're going to be waiting a long time if you're going to wait for God to try to show you exactly where you're supposed to serve. I think God expects you to use some wisdom, to look at your talents. If you can't sing, for heaven's sake, don't set your sight on being a choir director. Okay, and if you're scared of snakes, don't volunteer to go to Africa as a missionary. Look at your abilities, look at your talents, look at the kingdom work out there that has to be done. Match yourself up, and I guarantee you, if you're doing God's kingdom work, you're going to be where God wants you to be. You see the point I'm trying to make? You don't have to put out the fleece to find out if he wants you here or here. It's all in the circle of his will. If you're serving him. Well, okay. How'd I get off on that? Now, we've got the army gathered, and God says, you've got too many soldiers there, Gideon. 32,000 men. I mean, we've only got an army down here of a couple hundred thousand to deal with. I mean, why do we need 32,000 men? Gideon said, Lord, did I hear you right? Let's try the fleece again. No. So Gideon stands up. He says, everybody that's scared, go home. How many went home? 22,000 guys packed up and went home. Well, at least they were honest. Give them credit for that. According to the law of God, if you were afraid, you couldn't be used by God in a holy war. And so 22,000 men packed up and went home. Now, you know, for years I thought those 22,000 men never had anything at all to do with the battle, but if you read more carefully on down through the text, apparently these men went home and were on sort of like standby reserve. Because toward the end of the account, Gideon calls upon other soldiers who are not with his 300 men to come and to help out in the battle. So perhaps some of these men did get a chance to fight, but they weren't qualified to help in this initial miraculous deliverance. Why did God not want 32,000 Israelites to fight the Midianites, Maida?
They would then take it and say, well,
look what we did. Look what we did. See, that's the whole thing. And that's why God just loves to get a hold of some of you people who don't have any talent, any ability to do something with you. Because if God takes somebody with a lot of talent and does something with them, then everybody says, boy, that guy's just loaded with talent. If God takes somebody that doesn't have any talent or any ability and does something through them, then God gets the credit. That's what God likes to do. See, there's hope for all of us, isn't it? Remember Balaam's donkey I told you about last quarter? Anyway, the second test was what? What was the second? Cut, so to speak, in the army. We're down to 10,000 men. What did he do next? Mark.
I can't remember.
He ran them up and down the hills till they were tired and hot and thirsty, and then he took them down to a brook of water, and he tells them to do what, Vicki?
He goes to that brook of water.
Now, what does that mean? Those that pick up the water in their hand, some of them were just so bone tired, they just flopped down and put their face down in the water and commenced slurping. How many of them picked the water up? Why were they chosen over against the other? Mr. Marshall.
Well, they must have been trained soldiers who knew what they were doing because they weren't so vulnerable.
Okay, first of all, that's what I learned in Sunday school, right? But first of all, let's notice the Bible doesn't actually say that at all. Now, that may be a logical conclusion, but let's always draw the line between what the Bible actually says and our conclusions about it. The Bible does not say that those men that picked up the water and lapped like a dog were better soldiers than those that didn't. So some commentators suggest that there's no merit in one way or the other. It was simply a matter of whittling down the army. And the smaller group, whichever was smaller, was the one was going to be taken. Other commentators would agree with Mr. Marshall and say picking up the water implied alertness, implied that these men were perhaps trained for war. They knew that you don't get down when you're fighting an enemy because you get down on all fours drinking water and they can swoop down on you and take care of you. Hi! Good morning! He's been working on that debate. Watch out. Watch out. Okay. So, we get the army down now to 300 men. And verse 8 says, the rest of Israel then were sent back to their tents. And Gideon is still nervous. Or perhaps I should say more nervous. He's got an army of 300. He looks down the valley. He can't even begin to count even with a calculator the number of these Midianites and Amalekites and camels and all of the rest and tents. And God says, well, I've got to do something with Gideon to prop him up again. He said to Gideon, now if you're afraid, you slip on down to the edge of the camp and take your servant with you. And I want you to hear something down there. So he slips down to the edge of the camp, and here's a Midianite soldier who had a dream that night, a rather strange dream. I used to have a nightmare, something like this. But I wonder if it had any significance. Mr. Hinder, what was the dream this soldier had down there in the camp of Midian?
About a loaf of bread rolling down.
Great big loaf of bread rolling down the side of the mountain, knocking the tents over. Boy, a psychologist would have a field day with that one, wouldn't he? I wonder what Freud would say about that. No, God had put this dream in the mind of this soldier, and of course it spread through the camp of Midian. Now, why does the loaf of bread symbolize Gideon's men? Well, because the Israelites were agricultural people and the Midianites were not, you see. So the loaf of bread, grain, so forth, would symbolize the local people who were crop raisers, as over against the Midianites who were herdsmen and tent dwellers, nomads. And so when Gideon heard that, he bowed his head, the Bible says, in worship. I think he probably just, thank you, Lord. He knew he had them. Boy, when you get an army that's scared to death of you, I mean, you know, if you can go into a boxing ring and know that the other guy's so petrified that he hardly could put his dukes up, I think I would fight in no situation, that kind of a situation. You got it made, man. So he goes back to his soldiers. He organizes his 300 into three companies, divides them up, spreads them out on the hillside. He gives them three objects. You ought to remember. You need to remember the three objects. What did he give them, Mark? What does he give them, Mr. Marshall? A pitcher. Now, a pitcher. Obviously made of pottery, but not like a jug that we would think of today. Actually, they found some of these kinds of pitchers. That you can picture a tin can, but it's not a tin can. It's made of pottery. But you can picture a tin can with the back side out of it. Okay? And so the thing would shield the light, but it would throw the light down on their footsteps so they could see where they were going without people being able to see the light around on the hillside. Okay, he gave them a trumpet, and he gave them what else? A pitcher, and the light, of course, was shielded by the pitcher and the trumpet. And Gideon and his 100 men went down close to the camp, right there near where they were all sacked in the middle of the night. And night attacks in Bible days were very rare. Night attacks were very rare. And here these Midianite soldiers were all sacked in, and maybe the guards were even sacked in, I don't know. And he blows his horn. Now, 100 horns, and then 200 more horns up on the hill, all blowing in the dead of night. Those Midianites came staggering out of their tents. All these pitchers smashed, sound like the whole forest echoed back and forth across the valley, and all these lights began to appear, which looked like a 300 companies of soldiers, not just 300 soldiers. The Midianites came rolling out of their sleeping bags, and now they were so confused in the dark, they just took their sword and anything that looked like it was had two legs on it, they started whacking away. And they began to flee, and Gideon and his men chased them. Now, at this point, Gideon, well, let's check out the chase here. At this point, as they begin to chase them back toward the Jordan, I think we have in the scriptures an abbreviated account of this whole episode, because surely the rest of this battle must have lasted for some day. There's no way they could have done all this in one night. But they chase them down, and Gideon calls on other soldiers to come and guard the passes of the Jordan. And the Ephraimites were involved in that. And in the course of guarding the passes of the Jordan, the Ephraimites killed two Midianite princes. What were their names? Did you pick up on that?
Oreb and Zeb.
Oreb and Zeb. Now, Oreb means raven, and Zeb means wolf. Now, every year, we always give our freshman girls the opportunity to name the recipient of the Zeb Award, the Wolf Award. So, you girls want to pick the Wolf of the Year? I mean, we'll give you overnight to think about it. You can discuss it among yourselves over in the dorm and produce a picture of a wolf head with a Zeb on it. It's the History of Israel Zeb Award 1983 is presented to whoever is the biggest wolf on campus. Girl chaser. They don't use the word wolf that way anymore. Huh? I don't know, a whole new symbolism nowadays. They talk about foxes. I don't know what that's all about. My day was a wolf. The guys were wolves. So I'm going to appoint, let's see, I wanted to appoint Laura McMillan, the chairman of the committee, but since she's not here, let's see here. Who would would be a good chairman of that committee. Looks like our girls all sacked in first period today. Vicki, I'm going to appoint you as the chairman of the committee to select the Zeeb Award for 1983. And you can consult with Kelly and Julie Snetzer. And you girls will keep it a secret now. We don't want any leaks. And tomorrow in class, we will name the recipient of the 1983 Zeeb Award. There's a whole history, a noble history of Zeeb Awards in this class. I mean, famous, infamous people in the history of this school have received that award. So I hope you boys will take this in stride. It's a great honor to have the girls bestow that award upon you. It's a good way to send a message to some of the boys, too, girls. Yes,
now, yeah. Is this supposed to commend that they look good, that they're...
They're girl chasers, Kelly, girl chasers. That's what a wolf is. We do have a few of them over there in the dorm, don't we? No. Girl says, not enough. Well, of course, if you don't think anybody qualifies, we'll just suspend the Zeeb Award for 1 year. Well, we can do that, too. We want somebody that's really worthy of this award. They have to have been turned down for at least half a dozen dates to qualify for the Zeeb Award. Okay, anyway, let's get back to business here. So, Gideon, now with the assistance of others who have joined, he chases the Midianites, and two of these princes are caught. Why is he so determined to chase down the rest of these Midianites? Why didn't he let them go? He's whipped them. 120,000 of their men have been killed. Why is he so determined to chase down the last remnant of this army? Yes, Dave.
Will this come back next card?
Oh, yeah, but there's a better reason. There's a personal reason involved. Did you pick up on that? They had killed... Was it his sons or his brothers? Now, I started to say his brothers, right? They had killed Gideon's brothers. Wasn't it his brothers?
Yeah. Can't remember.
Brothers. They had killed Gideon's brothers. He had personal vengeance in mind. So he chases them clear down across the Jordan River. By the time he gets to Succoth, his army's had it. They didn't really have provisions for a long march. He asked the people of Succoth to help him, and they said, "Huh. Man, are those Midianites in your hands yet? Zalmunah, is he in your hands yet? Why, we're not going to help you. They may come back and really let us have it." He goes on over to Penuel. He seeks help there. No help available. Continues chasing this Midianite remnant out here in the middle of the desert. Catches up with them and captures these two princes, two more princes. So there are four Midianite princes involved in this story. We've talked about Oreb and Zeeb. They were slain early on by the Ephraimites at the Jordan River. Now we read about Zebah and Zalmunah. What names? Zebah and Zalmunah. And Gideon wants his boy Jether to slay these guys. And Jether wouldn't. Why? He was young and scared. Why did Gideon want his son to slay these guys? His youngest son. Why does he want his youngest son to slay these guys? This guy apparently is just a kid. Yes. Terrible disgrace to be killed by a hand of a teenager who wasn't even shaven yet. You know, a soldier wants to be killed by an equal. You know, somebody who's a soldier, a great warrior, be killed by the hand of a kid would be the ultimate humiliation. And not only so, but I think Gideon also had in mind bringing his own sons into this. Well, sometimes you get these family feuds going on in Bible days. And Gideon wants his own son to get involved in this thing. So he's involved in this defense of the family honor, so to speak. At any rate, Jether refused. The men were killed anyway. Now, after the whole battle is over, they came to Gideon and they wanted him to be their king. And... He turned down the offer. He said, "The Lord is our king." But he says, "I will take a love offering if you want to pass the half." So they give him all these jewels and earrings and all of this stuff and the spoil of Midian, and he made a metallic ephod. It's rather strange because an ephod is a garment. It's like a vest. And it just uses the word ephod. I guess it was just like a metal model of this garment that was very common among the religious leaders of that day. At any rate, as time went on, this object became an object of worship. And it was intended originally just to be like a trophy of war, but the trophy came to be an object of worship. Mr. Lyons got a question he's dying to ask.
Before he did, he said he was going to come back to send us to Peter so they wouldn't give him any bread.
Yeah! I didn't touch on that, did I? All right, let's talk about that. When he came back after the thing was over, he came to Succoth. What did he do to the men of Succoth? Because they had refused to help him in time of war, which is treason. Mr. G. With what? Yes, I don't know exactly what he did to them, whether he made some switches up and made them run a belt line like we used to do in the Boy Scouts, or whether he... just what he did to him, made him run through the briar patch in a birthday suit or what. But he taught him a lesson. With briars and thorns, the Bible says. Whatever it was, they deserved it. And what did he do to the other place, Penahel? What did he do over there? He tore down the tower there in the city to punish them for not aiding him. All right, so we can get rid of Gideon now. Our hour is up. We simply close out by noting, even though Gideon refused the title king, he acted like a king. He had a large harem of wives. He had 70 sons who apparently were helping him rule the country. And he was a king in everything but name, as far as I can determine. All right, we're going to take our break. Get your teams together. We're not going to talk much about Abimelech when we come back. We're going to get on with our debate. So let me see. Now, who are the prosecutors here? Let's see the prosecutors' hands. Okay. Freddie, I'm going to appoint you as kind of the chairman here during the break to get things organized for the prosecution. Who are the defense? Okay. The defense. We'll make a good defender here. Mr. G, I'm going to appoint you as kind of the chairman of the defense to get your defense organized and decide who's going to speak first, because we don't want to waste a lot of time saying, oh, you're going to, I don't want to speak. Have it all organized. So come on back here when the bell rings, or about 10 minutes.
Wait, you're married students.
The married students don't have to participate.
No, married students are going to be the judges.
All right.